We are wrapping up our class on being one, one church, one body in the midst of a broken world. And we are well aware of the fact that the world is broken, but sometimes we fail to recognize that there is something that we can do. And what we can do is be the church that we have been called to be. And so, in order to talk about that and think through that, we've been studying through the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's really been one of those studies where we're talking about 1 Corinthians and what they were dealing with and the questions they were asking, because that's important when you read and study and apply the Bible. But we've also been saying, well, how does this apply to other questions? How does this apply to other cultures and other circumstances? Because Paul was writing to those Christians in Corinth who were being affected and, you might say, infected by the world, and telling them to live a life that was countercultural to what the culture around them was, because they were allowing those to bleed into the world. And you could put it like this, and to tie in our word from the year, is loyalty to Christ requires resisting the ways of the world and embracing the way of the cross. That's what we've been talking about all quarter, hasn't it? In fact, it's what we always talk about here. That's what we are called to be. We are called to be loyal to Jesus. But what that means is twofold. On the one hand, it means that you have to actively resist the ways of the world, because the world is actively trying to conform us to its image. Right? The world is constantly trying to disciple us, teach us, mold us, shape us to look and do what they do. And that's the world out of which we've all come. All of us walked in that way. We were all dead in our sins and our trespasses. We all lived that life. And now not only have we been forgiven of our sin, that's only part of it. Only part of what it means to be a Christian is to be forgiven. It also means be changed. Jesus loves us wherever we are, and Jesus forgives us, and he extends grace and mercy to us, but he loves us too much to let us stay there. And we have to follow him out of that. And we have to actively resist the ways of the world and embrace the way of the cross, a cruciform life, a self-sacrificing life. We have to take up our cross and follow Jesus. And so as we've walked through the book of 1 Corinthians, we've asked, how was Paul calling these particular Christians living in Corinth to resist the ways of the world at that time? And then hopefully thinking through, what does that look like for us? What does it look like for you in your workplace to resist the ways of the world and embrace the way of the cross? What does it look like for our kids to do that within their friend groups and their schools and on their teams? How do they resist the ways of the world and embrace the way of the cross? How do we do that even maybe within our families? Resist the way of the world and embrace the way of the cross. And anytime someone is preaching a message to us that is encouraging us to be disloyal to Jesus, or in other words, anytime somebody is preaching a message to us that is tempting us, teaching us, shaping us to say yes to the world, embrace the way of the world, and reject the way of the cross, we have to recognize that false teaching for what it is and not listen to that and expose it and call it out. But I think sometimes we have this tendency to think about false teaching as something that only happens in a pulpit or in a Bible classroom or maybe a televangelist on TV. And certainly that's a place where you can find false teaching, but that's not the only place you find false teaching. It happens when you turn on cable news. It happens when you scroll through social media. It happens when you're just talking to a friend. It happens with ideas that just permeate our culture. Somebody doesn't have to be a formal preacher, doesn't even have to be a religious leader to be preaching a false doctrine to us that is encouraging us to embrace the way of the world and to resist the way of the cross. And we have to recognize that when when we're hearing it. And so with that in mind, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. This is sort of one of the last things Paul addresses, and it's one of the things that he spends the most time on here at the end of the letter, and some of his most strongly worded statements. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." You have to know the gospel if you're going to recognize when something is contrary to the gospel, right? You have to know it. You have to know what a genuine dollar looks like. Well, they probably wouldn't counterfeit a dollar bill, but you have to know what a genuine $100 bill looks like if you're going to be able to recognize a counterfeit when you see it. If you're going to recognize a counterfeit gospel or something that undermines the gospel, you have to actually know the gospel. You have to know the key tenets of the gospel. There are a couple of different ways that the church is divided by various teachings. One is when we allow the gospel to be undermined. When we allow someone to undermine the gospel, then that undermining of the gospel divides the church. We also sometimes see this, and we have been talking about this a lot in our Galatians class on Sunday morning, is not allowing differences of opinion and elevating differences of opinion to the matter of gospel. Not every difference of opinion is a matter of gospel truth. And there are a lot of things that fall into the Romans 14 category, that fall into a cultural category, an ethnic category, where people from this group do things a little different than people from this group. Jewish people did things a little bit like this, and Gentile people had a tendency to do things like this. And Paul is adamant that they not elevate those things to the level of the gospel, that they not condemn each other or exclude each other based on their differences of cultural practices. Okay, so we have to recognize that not every difference of opinion that you have with someone else is something you should make a federal case out of. But there are some things that rise to that level that we cannot accept this idea, because this idea undermines the truth of the gospel. So if you have your Bible, let's keep going. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." So here are the most important things. "What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me." Now, it will become clear why he spends so much time talking about this third point of the gospel, but I think it's important to note that these three points, as much as you may have heard people say this, Paul doesn't actually say that those three points are the gospel. Okay? He doesn't say the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the gospel. He says that these things are of first importance, and they are of first importance to the gospel. These are paramount. These are foundational. If anyone undermines these ideas, we have a serious problem. They're undermining the core tenets of the gospel. This is why we did a series earlier this year. We asked, what must I believe? What must I believe about Jesus? And the early Christians were really clear about, these are the things you must believe. You must believe that Jesus is fully human. You must believe that Jesus is fully divine. You must believe that Jesus died for our sins. You must believe that Jesus was buried. You must believe that Jesus has been raised. You must believe that Jesus is Lord. You must believe that Jesus is coming again. And so he's walking through a few of these, and he's spending a lot of time on the resurrection of Jesus. And the rest of what he's going to say will make that clear. Look at verse 9. He says, "For I am the least of apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Now, verse 12. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, If that's true, and that's what you believe, then how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, you can't really tell it in English, but in Greek, it's obvious that dead is plural. And so what's implied there is dead people, not dead Jesus, but dead people. You know I like to say all y'all. It's all y'all. The resurrection of all y'all and all the people that have died. He says, how can you say, if you say Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? These two things don't go hand in hand. You can't be Christians who say, we have staked our entire lives on the idea that God raises the dead because he raised Jesus, and then turn around and say, I think it's kind of weird to believe that someday God is going to raise all the dead people from the graves. That's a weird idea. I don't believe that. And Paul says, if you say that, you are undermining the gospel. If there is no resurrection, verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Now notice, the people in Corinth were not saying Jesus has not been raised from the dead. That's not what they were saying. They were saying in the future, when Jesus comes again, or I'm not sure what they were saying about the second coming of Jesus, but they were just saying in the future, the people who are dead, their bodies are not going to be raised out of the grave. They're not going to be raised. Why? Because that seemed weird to them. That seemed bizarre to them. But Paul said, I need you to understand that this doctrine that you are purporting, that you are accepting, there are implications about God. There are implications about the gospel. You need to ask yourself, we all have to ask ourselves, anytime we hear an idea, or we begin to accept an idea, or even if it's a long-held idea, we've held on to this idea for a long time. It's just something, I don't remember where we got this idea. We just have this idea. We need to examine it in light of the gospel and say, does this undermine any of the core truths of the gospel? In this case, yes. If you think it's silly, it's such a silly idea that someday God is going to raise up all these dead people. Why is he going to raise up all these dead bodies? What does God want with these dead bodies? Aren't they just dead? And God doesn't have any use for these dead bodies. They're just bodies. And God's going to raise them up. I think that's silly. And Paul says, if you think that's silly, then by implication, you are calling the gospel silly. You are saying the gospel doesn't make sense if you're saying that doesn't make sense. And again, I want us to see this argument that's being made here, but I also want that to apply that to everything that we think. Everything we think has to be run through the filter of the gospel. I mean, there are a lot of things that, I mean, you can think that people shouldn't put pineapple on pizza. I don't know why you would think that, but you can if you want to. I mean, you're free never to put pineapple on pizza if you want to and not enjoy the wonderful, wonderful taste of pineapple on pizza. You're fine to do that. That's fine. No judgment, really. I know it sounds like I'm judging you, but I'm not. I mean, you could do that if you want to. That's not a matter of the gospel. It's not. But there are things that just kind of float around in our society, in our culture. Sometimes from our pulpits, sometimes in our Bible classes, people just say things and we sort of accept them as true because they either make sense to us or the alternative doesn't really make sense to us, but we didn't run it through the filter of the gospel and say, what does this imply about God? What does this imply about people? What does this imply about me? What does this imply about sin? What does this imply about righteousness? What does this apply about the kingship of Jesus? And begin to wrestle with some of the implications of what we believe. Look at verse 15. He says, we are even found, the apostles, are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. And again, as far as I can tell, nobody in Corinth is actually saying God didn't raise Jesus from the dead. That's not their argument. Their argument is about the future resurrection of all the dead people. And so because they're saying that, Paul's saying, listen, but what you're arguing in favor of, or what you're arguing against, is actually running contrary to the gospel. And what you're doing is you're calling us liars. Whether you mean to or not, that's the implication of the doctrine you're accepting. You're saying that we lied about God. Here's the thing, church. Ideas have implications. Right? Ideas have implications, and it's important for us to think through the implications of our ideas or the ideas of people that we're listening to. I mean, do we stop and think? We hear something on talk radio, or we hear something on cable news, or we hear something, or we read something online. Do we stop and say, okay, hold on, wait. If this is true, what implications does this have about my theology? What implications does this have about God? And again, sometimes we have to go way back in our mind. This is a long process. God is sanctifying us over time. We have to go way back and examine a lot of the things that maybe we just heard from our parents or from somebody somewhere along the line, and we have to ask ourselves, okay, hold on. I've always assumed this was true. I've always thought this was true. This always just seemed like common sense to me. But does it have implications that run contrary to the gospel? We have to do those exercises. But a lot of times we're not comfortable with that, are we? Because we don't like the implications of that exercise. There are so many things growing up that I heard just in general in the church that now I look back on and I say, I don't like what that was implying about God. I don't like what that was implying about God. It implied, there were a lot of the things, this is just a for instance, you could take this in a lot of different directions, but there were a lot of things that I heard growing up that made God, it implied that God was vindictive, that God was just like a police officer running a speed trap, you know, just kind of hanging out there waiting for me to speed, he just wanted to catch me doing something I wasn't supposed to do. Like that's what God was, just waiting to catch me doing something, that God was a stickler for every, crossing every T and dotting every I, and that he really was okay with just writing me a ticket. Like, that's how I learned to think about God. And now, as an adult, I have to go back and think through all of those practices and ideas and thoughts and doctrines and say, well, what does this imply about the bigger picture about who God is? Look at verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. You see how Paul's okay? He's comfortable just running the scenario with them. Just running it through its full implications. To just say, okay, if this, what you're saying is resurrection is a dumb idea. That's foolish. It's ridiculous. Whoever heard of dead people coming back to life? Who cares about dead bodies? And you think it's silly to believe in future resurrection, so let's just run it. If that's true, then this is true. And again, it's not just important for us to do that with this idea. We should do this with every idea. Say, if this, then that. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. It's a really good exercise. Just run through and say, if this is true, then what does that imply about God? What does that imply about me? What does that imply about the church? What does that imply about the world? Verse 20, but in fact, here's the truth. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Okay, so let's turn it around. So if that's true, if Christ has been raised from the dead, then resurrection is not a foolish idea. This isn't dumb. This isn't silly. It's not far-fetched. It's already happened. It's not ridiculous. It's already happened. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he's the first of many more to come. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead has already started. That is core to what we believe. It's fundamental to what we believe. There are so many areas that we can't just make up our own beliefs. We can't just say, well, that doesn't make sense to me. Resurrection doesn't make sense to me. I'd rather think of the afterlife being like this. Sorry, you don't get to have your own version of the afterlife. There is one reality, and Jesus defines it for us. There will be a resurrection. And how do you know there will be a resurrection, Wes? Because it's already started. Jesus has already been raised from the dead. And when he was raised, that was the first of many more to come. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Do you see how he ran the scenario both ways? If this is true, then this is true. If this little thing that you have people saying in Corinth about resurrection is true, then that undermines the gospel. But in reality, the gospel is true, which means by implication, what they're saying is false. We have to train ourselves and one another to be wise, to be able to think through things that way, shouldn't we? Where we're able to think through what are the implications of what I believe. Verse 23, he says, but each in his own order, here's how it plays out, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. See, this also is part of the gospel, by the way. I mean, he stopped for a while to talk about resurrection because that was paramount for what he was discussing, but this is also part of the gospel, that Christ will come, and when he comes, he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. In other words, he will say, God, now you're in charge of everything. That's what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is the uncontested rule and reign of God. And that's the future. That's the future. I don't know what all that's going to look like. I don't know what it's going to be like when Jesus comes, but I know this, that God will reign in an uncontested way. There will be no one contesting the rule and reign of God. There will be nothing that is contesting the rule and reign of God. Jesus will deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. This is what the future holds. Verse 25, for he must reign. Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, Psalm 8. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So obviously God is not going to be in subjection to the Son. The Father is not going to be in subjection to the Son. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. That God may reign supreme over everything. As it is, there is a lot that is contesting the rule and reign of God, right? There is a lot that is rebelling against the rule and reign of God. But Jesus is going to bring everything into subjection. Every enemy, every ruler, every power will be either destroyed or subjected to God so that God is all in all. Again, all of this has to do with the gospel. And so we have to learn to think through the things that we believe and say, does this idea that seems common sense to me, or that I heard somebody talk about, or it sounded really reasonable, or it sounded really wise, or the guy who said it, he speaks really well, and he's really, you know, he has a way with words, and he's really smart. But does it line up with the gospel? See, from the very beginning, Paul has warned these Christians, You think way too highly of people who speak well. You think way too highly of people who are trained in worldly wisdom and rhetoric. You think way too highly of people with strength or with money or with power or with status. God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, to show us that the wisdom of the world is actually foolishness. So we have to learn to take what it is that we've heard, what it is that we've believed, and run it through the filter of the gospel and say, does this check out with what the gospel teaches? Look down to verse 33. Here's a passage you probably have heard before. My mama used to quote it to me every time I walked out the door. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good what? Morals. Or some translations say character. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Now, it's interesting, when he says, do not be deceived, bad company ruins good morals, he's not really talking about the same thing my mom was talking about, because I wasn't really, you know, hanging out with false teachers, like that wasn't who she was concerned about, but like I said, sometimes false teaching comes in all shapes and sizes and from people that you don't expect. But what Paul's point is that your bad eschatology, your bad theology about what is coming at the end, it has implications for your morality and your character. And we don't often think about that. See, we think, well, who cares? Who cares what happens after a person dies? Who cares what happens with their body? Who cares if Jesus is going to come back and raise the dead or whatever? I mean, who knows and who cares? Paul cares. He says, because this idea that God isn't going to raise the dead, it has implications that affect your morality. Because Paul's moral arguments all revolve around the importance of the body. So if you go back to what he was saying in chapters 5 and chapter 6 about sexual immorality, it goes back to the sanctity of the body. Why is sexual sin wrong? It's because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body has been bought with a price, therefore honor God with your body. Do you see? Your ideas about resurrection and your ideas about the significance and the importance of the body have implications that affect your morality. The way we see ourselves, the way we see other people, the way we interact with people, the way we deal with issues. Let me give you another for instance. Obviously, the last 10 years or so, we've been discussing and dealing with the effects of racism. And I've heard Christian people, well-meaning, imply that the way to deal with racism is to recognize that everybody is the same on the inside, or that everybody's spirit is the same, or that we just look different on the surface, but we need to look beyond the surface. And I disagree with that. I disagree with that idea. Why? Because human bodies are important, and they are you. Because now we're dealing with a whole nother set of issues where we're having to convince young people that their bodies, in spite of how they may or may not feel, in spite of how they may or may not feel aligned with their biological sex, that that actually is who they are. And if we were willing to accept the implications of the gospel, that God cares about your body, God cares about the whole you, and he has bought the whole you, and he's going to raise the whole you, and he's going to transform the whole you, and the whole you is the temple of the Holy Spirit, then we would respect our own bodies enough to not engage in sexual immorality. And we would respect the bodies of other people so as not to look down on them simply because their body is a little bit different than our body. Do we see how the ideas that seep into our mind or that permeate popular culture undermine the gospel? So the way we deal with sexual immorality or issues around gender and sexuality or issues around race is that we believe what the gospel teaches us. That human beings, all human beings, are the image of God. And that every Christian, Their body has been bought with a price, and it is for the glory and honor of God, and God will raise their body from the dead and will redeem all of us when he comes again. And again, when we have bad theology, it has implications to our morality. Verse 35, he says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? He says, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now, every time I've read this, I thought, man, I kind of want to know the same thing, Paul. You calling me foolish too? Like, you know, I want to know what kind of body am I going to have in the resurrection? But we need to recognize this isn't a question of curiosity. This is an incredulous question. This is a skeptical question. This is a question that reflects a failure of spiritual imagination. A question that says, psh, how's that going to work? How's that going to work? How is God going to raise the dead people? What kind of body are they going to have? And Paul is saying, you are foolish for thinking that God can't do what you lack the imagination about how he can do. God is not limited by our lack of imagination. And it is foolish to think just because it doesn't make sense in my head, that it doesn't make sense to God or that God is not capable of doing it. Look down at verse 50. Almost out of time. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So Paul's answer is, our bodies are going to be changed for sure, but it's this body. It's this body that is going to be putting on immortality, that is going to be transformed into a new body. Jesus is going to resurrect it. I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know what it's going to look like, but that doesn't matter. My body matters to him, and that should matter to me. Your body matters to him, and that should matter to him, to you, to me. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Do you see? Again, when you believe the right things about what God has done, about what God is doing, and about what God will do, it has implications for how you spend your life. When you believe this, then you can be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. These are not just intellectual questions. They have implications for how we live. So here's my encouragement. Consider the implications of what you believe. Consider the implications of what you believe. Consider the implications of the gospel. If this is true, if the gospel is true, what implications does that have? It has implications for every area of our life. It has implications for sexual ethics. It has implications, as we talk about all the time here, about us being part of a multi-ethnic, multinational, multilingual, global family of God. It has implications for our politics. It has implications for how we treat our neighbors. It has implications for how we treat our family. It has implications for how we treat ourselves. The gospel has implications for every aspect of our lives. But the opposite is true as well. When you accept something that's false, that's untrue, sometimes that has implications as well. Bad company, bad teaching, bad theology, bad ideas corrupt good morals and good character. So we all have to consider the implications of what we believe. Let's pray. Father God, oh, we're so thankful that you have mercy and grace for us. Father, we thank you that you have purchased our bodies. And now we, Father, we get to use our bodies to serve and glorify you. These bodies of ours, as broken as they are, can serve as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Father, we are incredibly grateful and thankful and humbled and bewildered sometimes, Father. Father, we long for the day when Jesus comes and raises these bodies and transforms them so that we can put on immortality. We long for the day, Father, where you are all in all, where your reign is uncontested. And Father, we pray that that day comes quickly. And until then, Father, help us to believe the gospel and to live out the full implications and to accept nothing as true that undermines the truth of the good news that we have in Jesus. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.